Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Let us now hear the word of God as we find it in these few verses. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And we'll end there, and God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious truth. Isaiah the prophet, in this 53rd chapter of his book, gives to us a most wonderful preview of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, some 700 years before the event actually took place. His description of the sufferings of Christ is so vivid that it caused one scholar to make this comment: this chapter looks as if it had been written at the foot of the cross. Nowhere else in the Old Testament does the gospel of God's matchless and free grace shine more clearly than in this particular portion of God's word. One author says, like Mount Everest, Isaiah chapter 53 stands out in beauty and grandeur, but only because it reveals Jesus Christ and takes us to Calvary. This chapter certainly brings us to the cross and brings us to the place where Christ laid down his life for his friends. Someone has said that the theme of Isaiah chapter 53 is the greatest theme of the universe, Christ. The work of Isaiah 53 is the greatest work ever performed, the work of redemption. And the blessing of Isaiah 53 is the greatest blessing ever bestowed upon man, salvation. And as I have mentioned to you on previous occasions, Isaiah's name actually means the salvation of Jehovah, or if you like, Jesus saves. And a few moments ago, we were using these very words in praise to God as we sang one of our favorite hymns. We have heard a joyful sound, Jesus saves. And the life and ministry of Isaiah proclaims this tremendous news, that Jesus saves. And here, we're at the cross tonight. We're at Calvary, where Christ wrought that great work that effects salvation for lost and weary sinners. This gives to us, even in the name of the prophet, the key to the entire book, and the key in particular to this very chapter that we are considering tonight. With powerful language, Isaiah describes how God delivers sinners from the bondage of sin through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Isn't it thrilling that a man who lived seven centuries before Christ saw so clearly the climax of his earthly ministry and his atoning death at Calvary? God therefore drew back the curtain of time and permitted the prophet to peer centuries into the future. And what he saw became the content of his famous report alluded to here in the opening verse: who hath believed our report? And for a moment or two tonight, we want to set before you three things that the Spirit of God has brought to my attention about the divine Son that is revealed to us in these three verses. First of all, there is the report of the divine Son. Now, the chapter begins with two questions. Question number one, who hath believed our report? Question number two, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, these questions refer to truths about the servant of Jehovah, which Isaiah has just set forth. And that word report, according to the marginal reading, means doctrine or teaching. Who hath believed the doctrine or the teaching of Christ? that has been proclaimed and set forth in the Word of God. The arm of the Lord is an emblem of strength, and in my opinion, the arm of the Lord is Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the strength of Jehovah revealed savingly on behalf of his people. And in the word report, we have the thought of words. And in the phrase, the arm of the Lord, we have the idea of works. So in this opening verse, God is introducing his divine Son through his word and through his works. In the New Testament, when the Son of God came, in John chapter 14 and verse 11, he was addressing certain people. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "Believe me," that's a reference to his words, "that I am in the Father and the Father in me," or "believe me for the very work's sake." So here we have in this text, in John's Gospel, the bringing together of the words of Christ or the words of God and the works of God or the works of Christ. And the people believed neither. Isn't that a very sad reflection of the Jewish nation? Isn't that a very sad reflection of the hearts and mentality of men and women today? That they have closed their ears to gospel truth. They have closed their eyes to what God has revealed in his word. And unfortunately, so many today have not believed the gospel. Their hearts have never been changed by matchless grace. And they are in sin tonight. They're still in darkness. And unless grace intervene, they will remain in darkness for all of God's eternity. Isn't it so sad that when Christ came to his own people neither believed his words nor believed his great work, culminating in his death on the cross of Calvary? They turned away from him. And I think this is the unbelief that Isaiah prophesies about here in verse 1. Now, what is this report? The report that Isaiah brings is the report of a salvation that's full and free. A salvation that is purchased through the work of the servant of Jehovah that he has been outlining in the previous chapter even. And I think that in the previous chapter we have a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. Because in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 52, the prophet is dealing with the deliverance of the people of Israel from their captivity. And he's actually using this great deliverance of the people of God from their bondage and captivity as a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do for his people through his redemptive work on the cross. And if you look at the chapter carefully, you will learn something about redemption. First of all, in verse 2, I think we learn something about the purpose of redemption. Look there at verse 2. This is the word of God to his people. "Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion." What is the purpose of redemption? The purpose of redemption is to liberate the people of God, is to set free the captives. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that he came to liberate the captives and to set them free. This is the whole purpose of redemption, to set men free from the bondage of sin. And it's brought to attention here in the report that Isaiah was bringing as the spokesman of Jehovah. He was talking to them about redemption, and he was talking to them about being set free from their captivity. And men and women tonight are in bondage. They're slaves to sin and the power of sin, and they are captivated by the wicked one. And what is the greatest need tonight in the hearts and lives of men and women? It is the need to be set free. To be set free from bondage, whatever that bondage may be, whatever that bondage entails. Drug addiction, alcohol abuse, pornography, whatever. Men and women are captivated by the power of sin and by the lusts of the flesh. And that's the greatest need in the hearts and lives of men and women today, to be set free. That's the purpose of redemption. And then in verse 3 of the 52nd chapter, we have the price of redemption brought to attention. "For thus saith the Lord," here's God speaking, "thus saith the Lord." What does he say? "Ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money." Here's the price of redemption. It is without money. If it is without money, then what was given for the redemption of sinners? It was precious blood. And that brings to our attention the price of redemption. It is without money. It's a free gift. It's obtained by the offering of Christ on the cross, when he made himself a sacrifice for sin, and when he shed his precious blood that we were speaking about this morning in our morning time of fellowship around the Lord's table. The price of redemption without money. And then in verse 7, there is a thought of the preaching of redemption. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Here's the preaching of redemption. And that's what the Church of God is about today. That's the responsibility of the Church. That is the responsibility of individuals who comprise the Church. It's our duty and obligation to preach redemption, a full and free redemption, purchased by the atoning blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then it also speaks there about peace, that publisheth peace. Oh, what a joy it is to know peace within, to have peace with God, and to be enjoying day by day the peace of God, living in communion with him, breathing the fresh air of heaven, having the smile of God's approval upon the life or every activity in the life, bringing great peace to the inner man, quiet of conscience before God, knowing that we're living where God wants us to be, doing what God wants us to do. We're in the right place at the right time, doing the right thing, serving God with all of our hearts, with all of our strength and all of our ability, and to know that there's not a cloud between. Time will soon be over. Soon we will be in eternity. Soon our opportunities will come to an end. We will never be able to relive today or the day before. It's gone. It's past. We can never relive those days again. And God has given to us the present to make an impression. He's given to us today to live for him. We have no guarantees about tomorrow. Therefore we must redeem the time, for the days are evil. We must needs go through with God. And the man or the woman who has the peace of God reigning within will be a person who will go through with God and prove God and know his power and experience the blessing that we all desire. The blessing of God that makes a difference in a life. And then in verse 9 we have the praise of redemption. Look what it says. Break forth into joy. Sing together. There's harmony. Sing together. Let us rejoice together. And let us rejoice together in the power of redemption. For the Lord hath made bare his holy arm, according to verse 10. He hath made bare his holy arm, his mighty arm. Power of redemption. And then there's the person of redemption that is brought to attention in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall deal wisely, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He will prosper in his work. He will accomplish what he sets out to do. And we have great cause to rejoice in him. So what was Isaiah's report? What was the message he was conveying? And what is the message he conveys to us? It's the report of the prophetic announcement of the humiliation, the suffering and death and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it contains at the very heart of it the good news, the glad tidings. Verse 7. That bringeth good tidings, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Isn't this good news that our God reigneth? Isn't this good news that thrills our hearts and thrills our souls? That there's nothing out of his control. So at the very centre of his message was Christ. And it reveals his vicarious sufferings on the cross. And it shows to us that the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross are sufficient to purchase eternal salvation for sinners. That was the message Isaiah was trying to convey to the people of God. Now that report comes to us today in the form of the gospel, and could be summed up in the faithful saying of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. What does Paul say there? He says, this is a faithful saying, this is a faithful report, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the gospel is good news. the good news that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again from the dead. That figure that is used there, the arm of the Lord, is very significant. It is the symbol, first of all, of his might, the arm of the Lord, his right arm, conveying to us the strength of God. And then I think it's also a symbol of mercy, because it says his arm brought salvation unto him. And from these two thoughts or ideas, the truth is conveyed to us that his arm is mighty to smite and his arm is mighty to save. It's mighty to deal with the enemies of the gospel, and it's mighty to save his elect. It's mighty to save the lost. It's mighty to reach down and save Saul of Tarsus as he goes on a campaign to exterminate Christians. And God reached down his mighty arm. Christ spoke to Saul, and Saul was partly converted on the Damascus Road. I'm sure you all remember how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. It begins with God. And the book ends with man. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21, we read these words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." The reference is to man. And the message from God from the beginning to the very end is a message from God calling man to himself, to repentance. That's what the Bible is all about. It's a message from God using this great report of a full and free salvation secured for sinners, and the purpose of redemption in the eternal counsels of God is to bring sinful man back into fellowship with God through the report, through the message, through redemption proclaimed and preached by people like Isaiah the prophet. So it's a message from God to man, and its object is to bring man back to God. And the very central verse of the Bible is Psalm 118 and verse 8. Stands at the very middle or center of the Bible itself, and it consists of the essence of Bible teaching, as it brings man to God by calling him to do what? God calls man to trust in the Lord. And that's what we're doing tonight through the preaching of the word. We're calling man to trust in the Lord. And at the beginning of the Bible, we have man's first recorded words addressed to God. What were those words? Man said, "I was afraid and I hid myself." That is fallen man's attitude to God as a result of sin. And at the end of the Bible, we have man's final recorded words addressed to God. And what's he saying? He's saying, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." There's a change of attitude here. Man who has been separated from God by sin is now through grace brought into fellowship and union and communion with God through the grace of God, through the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Man at the end is longing for the presence of God, to be in fellowship with him. So God introduces his Son to us here in Isaiah 53. And the whole purpose of introducing his Son is to bring us into fellowship with him. The question is asked, who hath believed our report? This message is the most wonderful and timely message that our ears have ever heard. And the demand is the most reasonable that ever has been made. Who hath believed? And I want to ask you the question, have you believed? Have you believed this message? Is it well with thee? The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God. For all those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must show our faith like Rebecca, who heard, who believed, and then she followed the man who was sent. That's what we need to do tonight, as we continue listening to God's word being preached. Hear it, believe it, and then begin to follow. So we have the report of the divine Son. And then we want to think for a moment or two about the revelation of the divine Son. How is the divine Son revealed? What does it say here? It says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. That's what it says here. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is a prophetic description of the incarnation of Christ and of his manner of life. For he, that is Christ, shall grow up before him, that's the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. What does this mean? He shall grow up. Or we can render it, he came up. This refers to his coming as the Son of God to earth. And he appeared as a tender plant. I don't think that what we're talking about here has any reference to his physical appearance, because the Bible is silent on that whole subject. We're not told what he looked like. But the Word of God makes it clear that he appeared as a tender plant. And there's something about this word that I think is very helpful for us to understand what Isaiah is talking about here. This word that is translated tender plant is used of infants. And it means sucklings, as in the words found out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. And in a horticultural sense, it is sometimes used figuratively for tender twigs of trees or the sucklings. And the people saw him as a mere suckling or a tender shoot or a twig that grows out of an old stump. That's the way they saw the Messiah who came. They were not expecting him to come in this way. The farmer, he cuts off the tender sucklings and casts them aside. That's a general statement of the humility of Christ and how he was rejected by men when he came. That's what they considered him to be. He was not what they expected him to be. He came forth like a little bush, if you like, that would spring from a low branch. In other words, he was not a great tree, but he was a humble bush. And when he appeared in the nation was barren and spiritually dry, because it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And I think that speaks to us of the spiritual condition of the Jewish people in the midst of whom he was born. When he came, the people were religious. They had all of the ceremonies, but inwardly they were corrupt. They had not light. They were dark. They were in sin. They had all the benefits of having the law and having the Word of God. But the nation was like dry ground, barren. Spiritually dry and barren and empty. They had a form of religion, but they had no life. And it's possible, even here tonight, that you have a form of religion, but you've never experienced life. You would need to be absolutely sure that you are in Christ, that you know him whom to know is life eternal, that you have really repented of your sins, and that you are not dependent upon some mere profession when you were a child. And ever since then, there's been no evidence of growth or grace in your life. I think these words tell of the deadness and the dryness found in the human heart. The world is as dry ground through the fall. And out of the decayed root of the house of David comes the tender plant. And Christ is David's son, according to the flesh. But Christ is also David's Savior, because Jesus Christ is God. And I think that the full humanity of Christ is brought to our attention as we read these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 53. What a remarkable man he was. Human, he shall grow up, yet divine, because he's the arm of the Lord. He is God manifest in flesh. And I think Charles Wesley puts it well when he wrote, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. He was both the root and offspring of David. David's son and David's Savior." The revelation of the divine Son. And then finally, we want to think for a moment or two about the rejection of the divine Son. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him not." Now, it was with this verse that Handel opened the second part of his great masterpiece, The Messiah. And it said that at this point in his composition, that he was found with his head upon the table weeping. He was overcome with the whole scene. Oh, how we need to be praying tonight, Lord, lead me afresh to Calvary. Bring this blessed Messiah, bring this blessed Savior clearly before me. Let me see him again in all of his glory, as my substitute and as my Savior, as the one who suffered for me to bring me to God. I deserve nothing but hell. I deserve to be cast away in the darkness for all of God's eternity. I deserve nothing but wrath and judgment, but yet in grace God sent a Son to purchase my redemption and to atone for my sins, every one of them, and to call me through the gospel to himself, to redeem me, to reconcile my soul to God. And no wonder Handel put his head on the table and began to weep when he thought about Christ, the divine Son, being despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. And when the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, which culminated at the cross, the statements of Isaiah 53 were exactly fulfilled in him. The very first act of his public ministry is brought to attention in Luke chapter 4, when he went into the synagogue. He read from this very prophecy. And the word of God tells me, they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. When they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they thrust him out. What were they doing? They were doing the very thing that Isaiah prophesied they would do. They were rejecting him. They arose up and they thrust him out. They would have killed him that day. But the Lord walked through their midst, and thereby he escaped. So the very first thing of his public ministry was to read from Isaiah. And the very first thing that the people did when he proclaimed the word of God, they rejected him as the prophet had prophesied they would. Notice how he is described. He's described here as a man of sorrows, a man yet very God of very God. And this expression, man of sorrows, literally means man of pains. Isn't that interesting? He's a man of pains. He suffered every type of pain that man would ever have to endure. He suffered every type of sorrow that man would ever have to be called upon to endure. Now, sometimes we have sorrows, but we'll never have any sorrow like his sorrow. He suffered in all of the schools of different types of sorrows, as a man of sorrows, and the sorrow culminated at the cross, when he bore the sins of his people, and when he was rejected by men on earth and by heaven itself, because he became our substitute, when the full wrath of God descended upon his humanity. And when he died to procure our salvation, yes, he's a man of sorrows. And that sorrow culminated on the cross, when he plummeted to the lowest depths of that sorrow, when in some mysterious way he was forsaken by his loving heavenly Father. The old hymn puts it well. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Do you not want to shout hallelujah tonight? Do you not want to rejoice? Do you not want to even bow your head and shed a tear when you think of Christ and what he's achieved for you at the cross, how he suffered for you to bring you to God? That word rejected simply means forsaken of men. And the phrase has been variously rendered most unworthy among men, the meanest of men, shunned by men, or it may even mean wanting in men. That is, having no respectable men to stand with him. He had no men of authority to stand with him in his hour of need. Even his disciples failed him and forsook him. The great men of the world withdrew from him. The religious leaders who should have welcomed him, the members of the Sanhedrin who should have greeted him and invited him to be their leader, There wasn't one pushed out with him in his hour of need. He had to tread the wine press of the wrath of God alone. He had no men of distinction by his side when he came to die. He was rejected of men. Job uses that verb in chapter 19, verse 14, where he says, "My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me." Remember what the crowd cried. They cried, "Away with this man." They didn't want him. They said, "Release unto us Barabbas. Release unto us the criminal." And you know, America would still cry out the same today. "Release the criminal! Crucify Christ! Away with him! We don't want him to be our king. We don't want him to rule over us." It would cost us so much. It would cost us too much. Just like the people of Gadara, when they lost their swine. Now, that wasn't the right thing for Jews to be looking after swine anyway. But it was going to cost them too much. It cost them that great herd of swine. What did they say? "Go from us." It would cost us too much to have you here in our town. "Away with him. Crucify him." His sorrows culminated at the cross. Remember Aaron's rod? It swallowed up all the other rods. So Christ's grief makes our grief pale away into insignificance. We'll never have grief like his grief. Thank God on the cross he endured that to bring us to God. When Queen Victoria had just ascended the throne, she went to hear the Messiah, and it had a profound effect upon her. She had been told by those who knew etiquette and so on that she must not rise when others stood at the singing of the Hallelujah chorus. And when that magnificent chorus was being sung and the singers were shouting, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth," she sat with great difficulty. It seemed that she would rise in spite of the custom of kings and queens. But then finally, when they came to the part of the chorus where with a shout they proclaimed him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, suddenly the young queen arose and stood with a bowed head, as if to take off her crown and lay it, the crown that was on her head, at the feet of Jesus. She was so moved by what she heard. She was so moved by that scene that she was prepared to place her crown, her kingdom, at the feet of the Master. Oh, what a wonderful Savior he is. I trust that as we think of him tonight, that we too will be brought to this place in our experience, when we will be willing to come and to place our crown, in a sense, all that we have, at his footstool, and say, "I am thine. I am thine. I'm all thine. Thine be the glory." And may God bless us truth for Christ's sake.